Okay, welcome to our Sunday school class. Professor Semples is on break, and so I was asked just to fill in for him today. And since I will not be doing a Sunday school class for the summer, as I have been doing throughout the semester, this is going to be just a one class thing. And I just finished a class, a very extensive class on ecclesiology. And so I thought that just for this one class, one option that I had, and that's the one I decided to go with, was just to do a synopsis of that entire class. 9 or 10 hours of class, I'll do it in 1 hour. And so... I just thought that I would get the five main areas that we discussed in our class. For those of you, I see a couple that have attended that class. Those of you will be a good recap and bringing everything together. And for those of you who have not attended the class, which is the majority in this room, you can get the main points that we discussed to get an overview of the class. And if you're interested in pursuing the topic and reading more, a little bit more about it. The book, we used different things. When I teach classes, I use several books, but the main book we used was The Church by Dr. Clowney. It's a great little book in this Contours of Christian Theology series, which sometimes is uneven, but by and large is a very good series. We do have the book in a bookstore, if I'm not mistaken, so if you want to pursue that topic a little bit further and read a little bit more, this is a good book to start. And, of course, you can also get the CDs of the class. Each of these topics here that I'm going to cover quickly today, we went over them very extensively and used tons and tons of scripture. And as a good philosopher, I don't know about good, but at least somebody who has done work in philosophy, I bore my students to no end with distinctions and more distinctions and more distinctions so that we know exactly what we're talking about and we can make some nuances of, on whatever subject that we're on. Now, today, because of the nature of this overview and synopsis, we're not going to make as much distinctions unless there are questions at the end that we can do that, but I'm going to go through these rather quickly. So the downside is that you don't get very detailed and solid arguments for what I'm saying because I'm not going to have time to prove every little thing for lack of time. The good side about it is that you can get again an overview of the topic so that you can start thinking about these issues and if they interest you, pursue all of them or each one of them in more detailed fashion. Okay, so I'd like to cover these five areas and hopefully have just a few minutes for questions, just as an overview. The five areas that we cover other things, but these are the most important areas that we cover during the class. First, we started with the identity of the church, issues of continuity and discontinuity. Then we tackled each of the four definitions of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And during the class, as I will do here, I started and made a long case to begin with the apostolic first. And we will see why that was the case. Then we went to different perspectives, how we can think of the church in different ways and how we have to stress all of them together. Visible, invisible, local, universal, organism, organization, triumphant, militant. And the marks of the church, what constitutes the true church according to the reformers, the word, the sacraments, the pure preaching of the word, pure administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline without which you can't have sacraments, and the sacraments without which, the word without which you can have the sacraments either. And we finished with the ministry of the church, as Clowney uses in his book, A Little Pyramid. If I have time, I'll draw the pyramid for you, how the different elements of worship, nurture, witness are done, are exercised by the office bearers of the church and by the non-office bearers of the church through the means of word, order, and mercy. So let's start here first with the people of God. One of the things that we discussed extensively is that, and the reason why we spend some more time on this is because we're in Southern California and a lot of us come from evangelical backgrounds. And in evangelical backgrounds, the good conservative evangelical backgrounds in this area, a lot of them are very strongly dispensationalist, whether you are classic dispensationalist or whether you are not you, but whether one is classical dispensationalist, whether one is a progressive dispensationalist. Some people have the idea that progressive dispensationalism is really taking over, the classic dispensationalism is dead. My submission that that's not the case. Progressive dispensationalism is in the classrooms of seminaries, dispensationalist seminaries, but the pews and the churches are classic dispensationalism. But one way or another, we wanted to get a good idea of the identity of the church and how we work with issues of continuity and discontinuity. Again, it's frustrating to me because this is a topic that I really enjoy, and it's very extensive, and I don't have time to pursue all the points of this. But we made two main points. Obviously, there is some continuity and some discontinuity in the idea of church. The word church, as we pointed out, in ecclesia, is a translation of the Hebrew kahal. And the Hebrew kahal is used extensively in the Old Testament. It means the congregation of the people. One of the points that I made is that when we talk about the continuity, the element of continuity between the church and the people of God in the Old Testament, the two main elements is this. Well, there are many, but two things to keep in mind. First of all, when if you look for the word church in the Old Testament, you won't find the word church. And so people have the idea that church is something that started in the New Testament. But what we need to understand is when the writers of the New Testament used the Greek word ekklesia, that word was common to them because they were reading very often, more often than not, they were reading their Greek translations of the Old Testament in which the Hebrew word kahal is translated ekklesia. So any writer of the New Testament is using a word that everybody knew as denoting the congregation of the people of God. It was not something new. It's not something that they wrote and people said, ekklesia, what's that? Everybody knew what that was. It was the call. It was the congregation of the people of Israel. So it was not a new concept. And then secondly, more importantly, we went through extensive scriptures to make the case that the writers of the New Testament often, and without having to explain anything, will refer to promises of the Old Testament made exclusively to Israel, particularly, explicitly, and exclusively to Israel, and will apply those promises directly to the church without having to explain anything, with a tone of mere being reminders of something that they already knew as being the new Israel. And so, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, when Peter tells the church, Gentile church, even more importantly, when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so when he quotes that, when he says that, he is quoting from Exodus, and he's quoting from a number of passages in the Old Testament. I'll repeat that very often today. I don't have time to go into details, but get your Bibles, look at the cross references of those passages, and see that Peter is using just Old Testament. So when Yahweh through Moses say, if you obey my law, if you obey this law that I'm giving you at Sinai, you will be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so forth. Sometimes you will see that's where it's coming from. Sometimes the word order or the way things are said might look a little different. Sometimes they look the same, but even when they're a little different, it's just because Peter is quoting from the Greek translation of his Old Testament. He's quoting word for word what Exodus says and what Amos says about Israel. And like this passage, there are many, many passages. Another passage, when Peter is addressing the Council of Jerusalem and explaining to them what happened when he went in to eat with the Gentiles and they received the Spirit, and they were trying to understand, are the Gentiles going to be brought in like this without circumcision and so forth? Peter explains and people debate, and then perhaps the chairman of the assembly, James, gets up, Acts 15:13, and he replies, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, quote, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild the ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things know from of old.'" So what he's saying is this: the promise that the prophets gave to Israel after their captivity, that he would restore the fortunes of Israel, that he would restore the tabernacle of Israel, that he would restore the tabernacle of David. It's a promise of restoration after captivity and building of the nation. James says, oh, Gentiles coming into the church, that's what it is. Just like that. Because what is promised and what it's done in the Old Testament in shadow, it's fulfilled to the fullest in the New Testament. And so there is a very strong element of continuity. The church does not begin at Pentecost. The church begins in the Garden of Eden with the first family. And from there, God continues to trace the people for himself. And everything that you see in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament without a radical break. So the church goes through, and that's what our standards say. Heidelberg Catechism, question 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Answer, that out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God, by His Spirit and Word, gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself, unto everlasting life, a chosen communion in the unity of the faith. And that I am forever and shall remain a living member of this community. So, God traces the people for himself, even from Genesis, beginning more explicitly with the line of Seth, Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, how we went over Genesis and how those genealogies are in a pattern of 10 and 3, meant to trace the people of God as opposed to the seed of the serpent, and how that church starts from there and goes and is fulfilled in the Old Testament. When we come to discontinuity, then we affirm that what was already here in the Old Testament and comes here not just in a linear fashion, but comes there in a way of explosion and fulfillment. So now the signs of the covenant are changed. That's one example. So now it is not circumcision by which you enter into the covenant. It is baptism. So that the circumcision is not, the sign of the covenant is no longer restricted to an ethnic group, by and large, to which you have to become part of that group with that culture to become part of the covenant, circumcision. It's not limited and restricted to that group, and it's not limited to boys. Now baptism, incorporation of all peoples and tribes and tongues and nations from the whole world without having to become Jews. And it's not only for boys, it's for everybody. That's the sign of the covenants. That's one example. Everything that was promised in the Old Testament now comes to fulfillment in Jesus. And even Pentecost shows that great fulfillment. We went through all the different aspects of what Pentecost represented. How Pentecost, according to the data that we have in the first two chapters of the book of Acts, the people that were there in the upper room were 120 people, as he had said back in chapter 1. And when you look back in passages in 2 Chronicles and passages even before when you come to the tabernacle, but especially in 2 Chronicles with the consecration of the Temple of Solomon. You have 120 priests that were in the temple and praising the Lord, and the glory of the Lord became visibly in the cloud, in the glory cloud, and it was so overwhelming that the 120 priests couldn't even worship the Lord anymore, and they had to leave the temple. God was consecrating the Temple of Solomon to Himself. Now you come to Pentecost, that the temple is no longer the walls of that temple, but now it is a temple made of people, as Peter says, that you are living stones in the building of God, in the temple of God. So God is consecrating His temple. And 120 people see the visible manifestations of the glory cloud of the Lord, and in the fire, and in the wind, which are manifestations also of the presence of the Lord that was at Sinai, with the fire and the cloud and the wind and so forth. And so there are many aspects that show that there is a continuity, but then at Pentecost, all the fulfillments of all the shadows of the Old Testament are now expended and made universal with the promises fulfilled in Christ, all righteousness fulfilled in Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. The temple of the Old Testament pointed to the New Testament church, to those who belong to Christ. Not that Abraham didn't belong to Christ, he did. But now that Christ's work is accomplished, and now the building doesn't have to be restricted to the temple doesn't have to be restricted to this building in Palestine anymore. Now the promises of the land that were given to Israel, as with the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, the promises now are not just discarded; they are amplified to the max. The promise of the little plot of land in Palestine is just a little shadow of the promise of the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth that now is given to the people of God because of what Christ has accomplished on a cross and by rising from the dead. All the promises, whether it is of the land, all the promises of earthly prosperity, that if you obey the law, it's all the promises have to do, most of them, with fruitfulness. Your body will be fruitful, and your wife's body will be fruitful. You'll have lots of children. Your animals will be fruitful. You're going to have lots of animals, which means you're going to have lots of money. Your land will be fruitful, so that you're going to have a great harvest, which means you're going to have lots of money. And you're going to defeat your enemies. You send five guys, they'll beat up, 1,000 guys, because the Lord's going to be with you. So those are the promises of your covenant. But those are just little shadows. Because now we don't receive just a little plot of land and fruitful vines and, it's okay to have a lot of children if you want to, but that's not, it is still a blessing, but now we inherit not just vines and Gaza and whatever it is in Israel. We inherit the new heavens and new earth, but we are right now in this pilgrimage, waiting to reach the promised land as we walk with Christ feeding us, not only now through the rock, but with His with the water coming out of the rock, and not just with the manna from heaven, but He Himself feeds us with His blood and His flesh and the sacraments until we reach that promised land. So the promises are much greater given to us. Continuity and discontinuity. I probably spent more time on this than I should have, but that gives you a good idea. If you think this is too long, we discussed this a lot and went through a lot of scripture to make that case. Now, definition of the Nicene Creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I started with apostolic because I wanted to emphasize the issue that in Scripture we see the church being described as being built on. There are two statements about the building of the church. Who can tell me? The church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. But then Paul also says, no other foundation can one lay for the church except Jesus Christ. So which one is it? Is it the apostles and prophets, or is it Jesus Christ? Both. Why? What does it mean to say that the church is built on a foundation of apostles and prophets? It means that it's built upon the living Word of God, because that's what their office does for the establishment of the church. The inspired word being given to the church, and that is the foundation of the church. But no other foundation can one lay except Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? The Word of God. The living incarnate Word of God. And so, the Word of God comes in person. He establishes those who have a sort of a power of attorney, which is what the office of the apostles really are. And the prophets that were working with them were also serving in a similar capacity because they were given an inspired Word of God to the people. And it is on the foundation of the Word, not just any Word, but the Word of Christ given through the apostles. Everything we read in the New Testament is the Word of Christ given us through the apostles, or those who are writing books under the supervision of the apostles. In fact, that was one of the criteria for a book to be considered inspired. So the Word of God coming, the Christ as the Word of God coming to the church through the Word, through the apostles and prophets, that's the foundation of the church. So the church is said to be apostolic because it is founded and supported and nourished and expended by the Word given to us by God, the Word of Christ given us through the apostles and prophets. And so we discussed even the difference of the Reformed understanding of apostolic succession from, say, the Roman Catholic and Orthodox understanding, in which the apostolic office, the apostolic succession means that if I have been appointed by an apostle, whoever I appoint as a bishop or an overseer, that guy, by virtue of his appointment by me, and I have been appointed by an apostle, by virtue of his appointment by me, he has apostolic succession. Well, that makes a lot of sense, unless and except when, during that line, the people that are appointed start to teach doctrines that are not in accordance with the Word of God. And yeah, we understand that they have a point when they say, well, if you want to just base it on the Word of God in and of itself, then you get into subjective areas, because who defines what the Word of God is? And the response is, okay, fine, but that only works if you treat the whole Word as something that it's just so subjective that you need, that nobody can agree upon anything unless you have an authority to interpret it, which goes against the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, that Scripture can normally be understood by God's people. And even if you grant that Scripture itself recognize, as Peter does in relation to the writings of Paul, that some things are hard, well, there are other things that are not hard. And there are things that are very clear. And anybody can understand. And any child can understand. And if you go against that teaching, then it doesn't matter if you are appointed by somebody who was appointed by an apostle. You cease to be apostolic because you cease to be built on a foundation of the Word given by the apostles and prophets. So the Reformation said apostolic and apostolic succession means based not on the office in and of itself, but in faithfulness to the apostolic gospel. And that's why one of the arguments, which I find compelling, when Calvin treats that subject, he refers to Caiaphas and Annas. Who are they? Who remembers? The high priests that condemned Jesus. Now, were those high priests? Well, there's one high priest, Caiaphas. Annas was his father-in-law. He had been high priest. Were they in proper priestly line? Yes. But they put Christ on a cross. Right? And so their priestly succession didn't avail much to them. And so Calvin says that's not what apostolic means. Having established that we start with the church as something that is founded upon the Word of God, the apostolic gospel, then we can think of the church as one holy and Catholic, because it will be one in relation to what the Spirit does through the work of the Trinity in relation to the Word. Same thing with holy and same thing with Catholic. The church is one. As Paul tells the Ephesians, there is one body and one Spirit, that just as you were called to one hope One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the unity of the church in the Trinity necessarily means the unity of the church internally with one another. We are united to the Trinity. The Trinity makes the church one based on the apostolic gospel. And that is something that we understand, but also needs to be expressed in a unity between the members of the church. The unity is effected by the subjective work of the Spirit. It is grounded in the objective work of Christ, what He has done in His life, passion, death, resurrection. And all this is ordained by the eternal counsel of the Father. And again, as you think of all of these things, no matter whatever topic you're talking about, and we did that extensively in our class, you have to think of everything within a Trinitarian framework. How the Trinity works all these things together, because that's the only way you really can think of any theological topic, and that's the only way you can think of Scripture. If you read the Old Testament and you're not looking at what the Trinity is doing, you're not really understanding what's there for you to understand. If you think that if you're a dispensationalist and you think that of the Old Testament as something written for Jews, then you miss what the New Testament, as I have already argued, what the New Testament writers say. But also, you know, you might get a feeling that you're reading somebody else's mail. It's not really for you; it's for the Jews. But the same God of the Old Testament is the Trinity, and so Jews today, or Muslims, or whoever it is that look and say, look, we worship this monotheistic God. We worship the God of Abraham. Well, the God of Abraham is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And particularly now that this has been revealed to us very explicitly. So to deny today explicitly and willingly that God is a Trinity is to worship a false God, whatever God you choose to worship. And so we as Christians, we read the Bible from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 21 with understanding of the Trinity and what the Trinity is doing and how Christ is present in the Old Testament and so forth. Unity of the church, subjective work of the Spirit, done by Him, grounded in the work of Christ, objective work of Christ, ordained by the eternal counsel of the Father. The church is also holy. There's two aspects. I don't have time to go into the details, but we should think of the Holy Church in two main ways. Number one, the church is objectively holy. All of us are objectively holy because we have a status of being set apart to God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, God ordains Christ to come and do His work of a perfect life and sacrificial death and resurrection. And then the Holy Spirit applies what Christ has done in our hearts to cause us to have faith. So the Trinity unites us to Christ through faith, and so we become children of God. See that I'm just going over the Trinity over and over. And as the Trinity does that work to us, we become, by status, children of God, despite our weaknesses and our failures. And we become, by definition, set apart as God's special property. And so, not property in any impersonal sense, but in the sense that we belong to Him as His children. And so the indicative, objective sense of justification, the church is holy, has the status of being holy. But, you know, when I wake up in the morning, I look in the mirror, I don't find myself particularly holy. And so there is also an element that that comes in of the subjective and the imperative, the element of sanctification. The church has been made holy by status, but the church is called to be holy by its sanctification, so that we put off our old man and put on a new man and take up our crosses every day and so forth. We are called to be holy. So even though I look in the mirror and I'm not very impressed with my holiness, the desire of my heart should be, I hope that I can be holier today than I was yesterday. And if not, maybe I'll pick it up tomorrow. But I'm not just going to say, well, I'm holy in Christ, so I'm fine. No, I want to follow Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, I've tried doing that. It doesn't work. I fail. Well, number one, every time you fail, that's how you remember that you are already holy and God is not mad at you. Number two, we know that we can count on the work of the Spirit as our catechism says, that He will give His Spirit to those who diligently ask. So we have been given the Spirit, and we are commanded to ask for an increase of the work of the Spirit in our hearts, so that by the work of Christ, by the work of the Spirit who makes that effective to us, then we can say with Paul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You do it. Why? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we have this dynamic. Okay? The two main aspects of the holiness of the church. And finally, the church is Catholic. The word Catholic is not used in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek Catholicos, which means universal or general, having to do with the whole. The church fathers used this word to express an important New Testament teaching that the church as a whole is more than just the local church. And so Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. Again, the holy temple not being just a building in Palestine, but now this whole building of the whole earth, of the whole church around the earth. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place meaning tabernacle, dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That same tabernacle that Moses erected, that God filled with His glory, and then the Temple of Solomon that God filled with His glory, those are just little shadows pointing to the church in which God fills with His glory of Christ, with the Spirit. And so that's why when Christ came, and John says, He came among us and He dwelt among us. That means He became flesh and He dwelt among us. That means the word there is tabernacled. He is the temple. So Christ is the temple, and by virtue of our union with Him, we become the temple. When Christ says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. When Christ is manifested in His glory up in the mountain, He is the new Moses. He is the new Israel. He is the new Israel who comes out of Egypt. By our union with Him, we become the new Israel. He is the new Moses who shows His glory in the mountain, not a glory that has to be veiled and it's fading away, but a glory that can never fade away when He's up in the mountain. When Peter speaks of that, he speaks of Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, and we saw His glory like a light shining in the darkness. Christ was transfigured before them actually at night, probably at Mount Hazor, and He was showed His glory, and just not just like a fading glory of Moses. He is the new Moses. He is the glory of the Lord. He is the new temple. He is the new Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son, that is Christ, even though that was used for Israel. And so by virtue of our union with Him, we become all that too. Now, visible and invisible, quickly here. So the church is Catholic. Over the whole world. Perspectives on the church, visible and invisible. We need to stress both ways of looking at it. The concept that the church is visible and invisible is expressed, for example, in Paul's letter to the Romans when he tells the Romans, as he is addressing particularly the promises made to Israel. And why is it that Jews are rejecting Christ if God made all these promises to Israel? And how is it that we can apply the promises of Israel to the church? Aren't they two different things? And Paul says, well, remember that from the Old Testament we learned that not all Israel is Israel. What does that mean? It means that not all people who were Jews and circumcised and were in the covenant externally were people that actually had the faith of Abraham. And so the promises, at least the spiritual promises and eternal promises, didn't apply to them. Not all Israel is Israel. You have the whole visible community of Israel, but only part of that has faith in the God of Abraham. And now he says, this applies to Israel. That's why not all Jews believe anymore. And in the book of Revelation, we see that when Jesus says that those who are Jews and are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. Sometimes people are afraid of discuss this because the fear of anti-Semitism. But if we understand that that's not what it means at all, Jesus is saying, The synagogue of Satan are those who say that they're Jews, and they are probably Jews, but they reject Christ and they persecute the church. That's the synagogue of Satan. And so the Jews who reject Christ are not really Israel. And so you have some of them who do, and then you have Gentiles who also do. But now you have Gentiles who are baptized and profess faith in Christ. Who can know for sure the hearts of people? God. Now, if anybody in this room professes to be Christian, and as I understand, everybody probably does, I have no reason to doubt that. Unless, of course, by your life, you live such a life that it's just so obviously, consistently in opposition to the gospel. That's a different matter. And even that has to be defined carefully. But all things being equal, anybody who professes to be a Christian should be considered as a Christian, right? But we understand from the New Testament and from experience that in the last day, Christ will separate the wheat from the chaff. That he will get people who called upon his name and said, Lord, didn't we not do this in your name? And he says, go away from me, for I never knew you. And so we know that in the church, because the church is the new Israel, not all Israel is Israel. And so here we have the visible church, and I have no reason to doubt, just like I don't have any reason to doubt my own salvation, but it's possible that there are people here who are not Christians. Whether it is in his room, or whether it is in his church, whether it is in our federation, whether it is in whatever church you can ever possibly think of. Because there are always going to be people in the visible community who profess Christianity, profess to believe in Christ, just like Jews profess to believe in Yahweh, but don't really do that in their hearts. That's something for God to decide, and that's why we give strong emphasis on a visible church. So, we baptize our children, and so we consider all Christians, professing Christians, to be Christians, because I'm not the one who's going to try to discern, I don't know, do you really believe? How many times have you prayed today? How many chapters of Scripture have you read today? Are you doing your devotions? Whatever. Then you go into all the churches that have all this list of things that you have to do to try to prove you're really a Christian. Or maybe you might be a Christian, but you're second-class Christian because you don't do as many things as I do. Right? So that becomes a nightmare of the law. So we give due importance to the visible church because we recognize that it is not my job or anybody's job to try to figure out who is a Christian or who is not. Unless there is an issue of discipline that needs to be brought in, and that's a different issue. But we stress the visible church so that we don't have to become Anabaptists and we don't have to become try to figure out people's hearts and then creating our own standards by which we will have our own litmus tests to try to figure people out. On the other hand, we have to recognize also the work of the Spirit in regeneration so that we don't say that if you are baptized into, you know, if you have been baptized, you are united to Christ head for head, one for one, in the same sense that anybody has ever been united, because if you fall away, then you lost your salvation. We understand that the work of regeneration of the Spirit cannot be reversed because it is the Spirit who does it. And so, if we are prepared to say that an apostate, say somebody who was baptized and professed to be a Christian and rejects Christ and dies as somebody who, for the rest of his life, rejected Christ, if we are prepared to say that that person has never been regenerated because the work of the Spirit is not such that he does something to you and then he discards you, if we're prepared to say that that person has never been regenerated, then we have to say that that person was incorporated into the covenant in the external covenant, but was never within the internal, invisible covenant. His heart had never been changed. So we have to affirm these two things, that there is an element in which we are united to Christ finally and forever through the work of the Spirit, but we are also, in another broader level, united to Christ by being part of the visible covenant. Church visible and invisible, local, universal. I'm going to skip over that. Organization and organism because we're running out of time. But those are important, but I think that of those perspectives, understanding visible and invisible, it's even more important. Marks of the church. The reformers, when they were kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't set out to to restore Christianity. They didn't set out to start a new church down the street, as modern schismatics do. They just wanted to confront all the things that had been corrupted in the church and try to reform it, to fix it to a certain degree from the inside. But they were kicked out. The reformers ended up saying, look, this church that rejects the gospel is not the visible church. I've been kicked out not of the Church of Christ, but of a false church. Why is it a false church? Well, the three standards by which it was recognized that a church should be considered as a true church, that is a true visible expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, even though it's not a perfect church, should be the pure preaching of the Word, particularly of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, meaning, at least in the Reformers' context, that you neither believed in transubstantiation because that is a distortion that leads to idolatry, nor that you become an Anabaptist, that you can be rebaptized over and over as if the visible church doesn't mean anything, as if the objective promises of God don't mean anything. Pure preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments. And the more that was investigated and thought through, discipline became a necessary element, because you cannot have sacraments properly administered if you don't have, according to God's words, commands, that you don't fence the table against those who are not Christians or Christians who don't discern the body of Christ. And there can be no sacraments without the Word. I can't just decide to go back to a Calvary Chapel and have a rock concert as we used to do, and then, oh yeah, let's have communion. And you just get the little plates with the grape juice and some bread, and you continue to play the rock and roll, and you know, and there's no, it's not the meeting of the church with the preaching of the Word. It's just a meeting for rock and roll music where you can have the Lord's Supper. You can't have, they were just drinking bad grape juice and bread. They were not partaking of the sacraments, because there cannot be partaking of the sacraments without the preaching of the Word in a context of the a public worship of the church. So one depends upon the other, and these three elements have to be present. And the Reformers recognized that this is not, particularly later Reformers who had to deal with more complicated issues. When Calvin was thinking about this, he's thinking, how do we get away from this Roman Catholic Church who has denied the gospel? How do we get away from Anabaptists who have even more problems? But later, as more and more churches began to be within a spectrum inside this box, say Tortin made the case, and others did too, that this doesn't mean that we don't recognize different levels of purity. So you can have more or less pure churches. There is no absolutely pure church in this earth. But you can have less or more pure churches according to how this is done. And if you look at that scale of purity, the emphasis will always ultimately fall on the preaching of the gospel of justification by grace through faith. So that if a church fails to do as discipline correctly or as it should, it doesn't mean that it's a false church. Or if the church is not administering the sacraments every Lord's Day, or if some people don't understand exactly what that means, even though they should, it doesn't mean that it's not a false church. You can go to the extent that you cease to be a true church. And I use the example of Calvary Chapel because it's so common to us, and it's because, that's where I was when I was a new Christian. So I know the people, but it could be any other church when you have, by definition and in principle, no discipline because you have no membership. So you can't really discipline anybody because it's not that you're failing to do as you should. It is by principle you don't have it. And when the sacraments by principle are denied to be the body and the blood of Christ, then you have ceased to have these. Then you cannot be considered a true church either. But then when you go into more gray areas, what about, Baptist churches? Reformed Baptist churches that preach, the gospel, understands the Lord's Supper, but fails to administer baptism as they should, and they do have discipline. And as I told my students who asked me questions about that, our Reformed Baptist Church is true or not. I said, I'll give you an answer on Monday, and I'll give another answer on Tuesday. I'll go back and forth. I don't know. It depends. I either put them on a very low level of purity with respect to the sacraments, or so it's a gray area. So that means that we extend a charity and grace to them. So that means we don't treat these elements to say, okay, I'm going to define, and now we're the true church, and everybody else is just going to hell. No. And I use that in the right sense. No. There is all kinds of levels of purity, and yet with heavy hearts, we have to encourage our brothers who are part of evangelical sects to say, I know that this is a group of Christians, but you need to join the church. It doesn't have to be our church, but a church where the word, the sacraments, and discipline are properly exercised. Marks of the church. Okay, and finally, ministry of the church. I don't have as much time for this as I wanted. For those of you who have the or who are interested in getting the book, I would refer you to pages 201 and 209. I'm just going to draw it here quickly, but unfortunately, I'm not going to have time to go into detail, but you can get the tapes if you want, or you can just read the sections, the relevant sections of the book. Clowney gives a little a visual representation of the church as a pyramid in which the cornerstone is kind of on top here and somewhat, which in my class I said, I'm not so sure if that's a good way to do it. This is Christ, the cornerstone of the pyramid of the church. And I'm not so sure that we can have a representation of the church with Christ actually disconnected, even though he's on top. But what he means to say by doing this is that he wants to make a distinction here between Christ and the work and offices of the church. So that here he puts officers in the church, and the non-officers here, or non-office bearers, which in our case, there's always a constant shift. If you're a Presbyterian, there's not much of a shift. If you're ordained as an elder, you're ordained for life, and that's it. But so he uses here worship, the three main works of the church. Worship the Lord, nourish one another, and witness. And the three means to do that are the Word of God, mercy, and order. So that all these things overlap. Officers use the word, I as a pastor will be preaching today, so I'm going to use the word to worship God, to nourish the people of God, including the sacraments, and also witness to unbelievers who might be present. As an officer, using the word of God. But non-officers also use the word to worship God, as we read and pray the Psalms, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and to encourage one another with the word, so we're nourishing one another. And we are certainly free and encouraged to share the gospel with others. So we individually, as a church, whether you're an officer or non-office bearer, you use the word to fulfill these three functions. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. This should be a little... That makes more sense, I suppose. All right. And mercy. Officers can use the work of mercy to worship God, to nourish people who are in need, and to use mercy as a witness to the world as we help those who do not know Christ. That can be done by officers, officially. That can be done by people who are not office bearers, Christ being the cornerstone. And the ministry of order. We use the order of the church to do everything in order, to glorify God in worship so that we have an order and a liturgy to our worship. We also use order to nourish so that the discipline applied to people who need discipline is not to just make them feel really bad about themselves, but to restore them as with a child, as with my son, that I want to discipline him so that he can learn and grow, and it's a good thing for him. So, not that people who are under discipline are like children, but that's just to give you the flavor of discipline is something that is done in love for the nourishment and growth of the person being disciplined. And then also witness. As our church, we fence the table, as we do everything in order, as we seek to honor the name of Christ publicly as best as we can, it also serves as a witness to the world. So Clowney, very helpfully, I think, connects all these things together. Each block here is connected to the others. Each section intersects with the other, reminding us that the three main functions of the church is to worship God, to nourish one another, and to witness to the world. None of these is more important than the others. Some churches sometimes say, we're here to just do evangelism. That's the work of the church. That's faulty because we're here to worship God. Other churches say, more of them are Reformed churches, we're here to worship God and to nourish one another, not necessarily to witness. That's faulty. We have to stress all of them together. And we stress all of them together by both the officers. It's not just the elders of the church and the pastor who do the work. We're here to serve one another. We are connected under the headship of Christ. And we fulfill these functions by the word of God, by the work of mercy, and the work of order. And the office, the three offices of the church are also present here. So how would you put... What office would be mostly associated with word? They all intersect, but what office would be mostly associated with word? Pastor, right? The minister. What office would be mostly associated with mercy? Deacons. And what about order? Elders. Now, I say mostly associated because the pastor can use mercy and do discipline. And we all fulfill these things in some way or another. These reflect the three offices of Christ: prophet, the word. What else? Priest and king. Priest, nourishment. King, order. But you can have mercy there too. So these three offices of Christ belong to each one of us individually and belong to the church as a body, are expressed in the offices, but also in the people, in the work of worship, nourishment, and witness. All right, that was a very quick rundown of an entire class in 1 hour. I will, since I ran out of time, I will dismiss, and then I'll open up for questions if anybody wants to ask a couple of questions. But those of you who need to go, let us just pray and dismiss, and I'll be glad to be here and answer a few questions. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give you thanks that you have united us to Christ, that you have made us members of Him and members of one another. And so we pray, O Lord, as you have sanctified us and made us to belong to you, that you'd give us an increase of the Holy Spirit, so that we might continue to follow Christ and that we might serve you in worship and nourishment of one another and witness to the world, both individually and as the body of Christ in this congregation. It is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Any questions? No questions? Yes.
When you said that when you explained about discipline, it's a witness, you said, to the body of Christ and to the world.
Yeah, all of them work together. We worship God and we glorify God by, as Paul says, removing when necessary the leaven from the lump. We also nourish the person being disciplined because the person is being called to repentance and to follow Christ. We nourish the body from doing that because we're telling the body that this is not an acceptable way to follow Christ. And then we witness to the world because the world sees these people are serious about following Christ. So for each element of this whole web, we can get how it relates to all the other elements. By personal encouragement, by personal rebuke when necessary. So you're not officially being disciplined, but I can go to a brother and say, you know, cut it out, for example. So, yes. Should you have communion if a church doesn't have all the marks? That's a very difficult question. Depends on the church. I would have communion on a Reformed Baptist church. I would probably not have communion at a Calvary Chapel. I would not have communion at even if I wanted to, I couldn't have communion at a Roman Catholic church. If I had to go to a Calvary Chapel for some reason that it's beyond my ability, I would go and I would partake of the sacraments if they're offered. Because I would trust in God's mercy to nourish me, regardless of what the rest of people think that really is. But that would have to be in a circumstance where, for some reason, I cannot go to another church, which in our case is just not realistic. You know, if you're in Pakistan and you can't go to a church and the only church is some weird church, you go. But if you live here, you can drive 10 minutes to any good church. Yes.
In regard to that, you went to a Calvary Chapel, you have a group, and they want to have communion, and the word's not preached, because I've been in circumstances.
It's just not communion.
It's what?
It's not communion.
So you really shouldn't partake, right?
Well, yeah, she was asking the context of going to church.
Well,
yeah.
I mean, it could be in the church.
Yeah, well, that's what I mentioned earlier. I've been in events at Calvary Chapel where it's just a worship thing that you're just playing rock and roll, and then somebody says, hey, let's have communion. And they put the little cups of grape juice and bread. But there's no preaching. There's nothing. It's just a gathering of people playing guitar and decide to have communion because that will enhance our worship experience. Then I wouldn't partake. As I have been, as a Reformed Christians, I have gone to a meeting with old friends who are Calvary Chapel friends because I love them. And they were playing and then they had the communion. I'm going, you guys are nuts. You're nuts. I love you guys, but you're nuts. And they thought I was nuts. Yes. Yes.
Now, the Lutherans don't believe that discipline is a mark of the church. As I understand it, I think it fits the word in sacraments. Does that...
Not in reality, because they some Lutherans won't, but many Lutherans will fence the table. You can't fence the table without discipline. That's a form of discipline.
Yeah.
So, yes. Yes, well, the sacraments of the Old Testament community of the Kahal were the Passover and the
creation.
I'm sorry?
Creation. Would
that be even? Oh, I see. So you're asking how can I say that that Adam and Eve were a church if there's no right? Well, in that case, the rationale is that the essence of the church before it becomes an institution is the family. And so that's why we affirm with even non-Reformed churches that the family is the first church, that the head of the family is a priest of the family. And so we make a distinction between sacraments that are done in the public worship of the church and the function of priesthood of sorts, whether it is in the Old Testament or the priesthood, that I'm not really a priest, but I function as a priest in some senses. We make a distinction between that and the priesthood at home. So that if you're married and you have, you know, you don't have to have children, but if you're married, you're a priest in your home, even though you're not an ordained pastor. And so the unit of the family is the original unit of the people who belong to God, if they belong to the, in the case of Adam and Eve, those who belong to, there's no other families who didn't belong, who belong to God, and the institution of the sacraments is something, that's why we're asking here, how do we partake of the sacraments and baptism? There is no a partaking of the supper if it's not within the public context of the preaching of the word. And so you can have a church, we think of the family as a church in a different sense, that you have the public meeting of the church in which publicly order is exercised, publicly the word is administered, and publicly the sacraments are administered. So, you know, as even as a minister, I cannot just in my home have a with my wife and my children tonight say, you know, today's the Lord's Day, let's have a time of prayer, and since we're worshiping the Lord today, let's just get a little bit of wine and bread and let's have communion. A lot of people do that. Well, I can't do that because God has ordained those sacraments to be within the context of the public administration to the covenant community, not as the church as a family in a more narrow sense. That's okay. Go ahead.
Just kind of clarify. Can you describe a little bit your experience and more of the issues regarding your Calvary Chapel? And simply, I'm forgetting what I was going to ask. A biblical example of where communion is always necessarily act of the preaching of the gospel or whatever. I'm not sure.
Well, one example that I can give you is from Acts 2:42. And many people in our tradition are familiar with this and understand the context of this. If people that come from Calvary Chapel look at this and don't see things, and I understand that, but if you understand what the social religious context of where this is said, you understand what it means. Acts 2:42, we read of the church that was gathering. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, the preaching of the word, and to fellowship, gathering together. The breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread is a, as if it were a code word, but in the New Testament and in that social political context, it means they were partaking of the sacraments. That's what they're having a meal, a sacramental meal in which there was union together. They were devoting themselves to teaching, apostles' teaching, fellowship, and the breaking of the bread, and I don't know if you have the ESV, but the ESV correctly translates here, and the prayers. Not just prayer, but the Greek is, it has an article, the prayers, which, again, in how the terms are used in the early church, this means that they're using liturgical prayers, whether it is prayers that were used in the temple or not. But there are prayers that were done in the public meetings, not just people gathering. There are many instances of people gathering together and praying whatever they want to pray. But this is a reference to the gathering in which people use set prayers, like we use the Book of Common Prayer or prayers of the temple. So it's a context of public worship. So the breaking of bread is not just, hey, let's have lunch today. It's the breaking of bread within the liturgical context. So those are the main elements of the gathering of the church.
So that's the passage?
Yeah, that's a very important passage. Well, that's not the one. If you read when Paul addresses corrections to be made in the church of Corinth about the Lord's Supper, he just assumes that every time they meet for public worship, they're having the administration of the Lord's Supper. When you gather together and then you have the Lord's Supper, he's not saying, well, of the once a month meeting of the Lord's Supper. No, he's saying every time you meet on the Lord's Day, in which you have the Lord's Supper. So it's assumed that it's a regular weekly feature of the essence of the worship of the church.
And this one is saying why it's really wrong or necessarily always in conjunction with preaching.
Oh, yeah. It's because it is... Well, the Passover... let's get to Old Testament roots. The Passover was not something that was to be done whenever people felt like it, but it was in the context of the, because there's this continuity, it was mostly the head of the family would present the word of God to his family. This is what God did when he redeemed his people out of Egypt. And so it was by virtue of recounting that through the word that Passover was in a proper context. And so every instance, whether it is in Acts, whether it is in Corinthians, every instance in which we have direct reference or indirect reference to the partaking of the sacraments, it is within the public worship of the church. And so it is by virtue of the preaching of the gospel and declaring what Christ has done for you, that Christ confirms the reformers, and that's what's encoded in our catechism and confessions, that the sacraments are sign and seal. They seal more fully and definitely the promises that God makes to you in the preached word. So that when we partake of the sacraments today, you will be looking, as the reformers called it, the visible gospel. This gospel that you just heard, or hopefully you have heard if you're in a church that preaches a gospel, this gospel of what Christ has done for you that you just heard is now being given to you and confirmed in a touchable, you can touch, smell, swallow. That's the gospel in visible form, is a confirmation, a seal of that promise that you just heard. And that's the context that we see the you don't see any verse that says, thou shalt only partake of the Lord's Supper if you have heard the gospel first. But that's assumed, and that's the context that we find in the New Testament. So,
I'm just curious about what you think of when you describe rock and roll concerts and whatnot. What you mean, what you mean specifically about that, and why?
I just used, I guess, just an illustration of personal experience. I went to, as a new Christian, I went to Calvary Chapel Bible College, and there we often would have gatherings in which we just played worship music, and some of it was good. I'm a guitar player. I often was there playing on the stage, and then we would sometimes stop, and people would just partake of grape juice and bread, and then next song. Yeah. Yeah, it's not that it's only valid sacrament if you're playing hymns and not rock songs, but it's no different than gathering with my family tonight and saying, well, let's pray and then let's partake of the supper here in our living room. It's an expression of a good heart, but it's misguided to a very important level, very basic level. So it has nothing to do with the rock music. I like rock too. I was talking to somebody earlier today, and you know, my hair was this long, and I had earrings, and I played 80s rock and roll, and that's what I played. So, any other questions? All right, you're dismissed. See you in 15 minutes.